when the book The Perfect Storm was made into a movie, they added several incidences that we really don't know whether they happened or not, but they're a fascinating aspect of that movie. The one that I found interesting was the animosity and hatred between two particular fishermen who actually broke out in fistfights and threatened to harm each other and even threatened to kill each other. Well, one stormy night, a rough night out on the ocean, they were baiting the hooks for the long lines. And if you've seen the movie, you know that the line is going off the boat rapidly. And one of the fishermen wasn't paying close enough attention, and he turned at the wrong moment, and that hook caught his hand, went right through his hand, and immediately pulled him overboard while no one else was watching. And when everyone else on board realized what had happened, they realized that this man was now underwater being dragged to his death. The man who had fought him, the man who had threatened to kill him, something amazing happened in his heart at that moment in time. He was the first one that jumped up and dove overboard to rescue that fellow fisherman who up to this point in time had been his mortal enemy. That picture of rescuing a fellow who you were in conflict with, even terrible conflict with, is what God's Word tells us to do as Christians with one another. Turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. In our series on becoming peacemakers, we've been studying what God's Word tells us. And we learn, first of all, that whenever we enter into conflict, what we need to have uppermost in our mind and our thoughts and our priorities is that this conflict can be used to glorify God. We need to ask questions such as, how can I please and honor the Lord in this situation? And once we have the glory of God as our primary focus, we next need to ask, how do I need to get the log out of my own eye? What ways have I contributed to this conflict? And what do I need to do to repent, to confess my contributions to this conflict, and change my behavior so I don't add to the conflict? Glorify God, get the log out of your eye, and then you come to this third step. Go and show your brother his fault. But it's very important before we do that and we look at that, that we're sure we've gotten the log out of our own eye. Because if we go to our brother to show them their fault in the conflict, and we have not yet confessed our part of the conflict, if we have taken part in the conflict, if we have not yet confessed our involvement in our sin, then our brother is more likely to reject any confrontation we bring to them, any attempt to help them deal with how they have participated in this conflict. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 clearly instructs us, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another." It's interesting, the term in the original language for overtaken is a Greek term, prolambano, and it means to be overtaken by surprise, something that you didn't expect, something that you weren't prepared for, something like what happened to that fisherman in the perfect storm. The hook caught him, and immediately he was pulled overboard. And that's the picture in our mind, that when a person is overtaken in a fault, that is, the sin has grabbed hold of them, the sin has dragged them down to the deep, they are not able to free themselves from the bondage, from the situation that they are in. They need somebody to jump overboard and rescue them from the situation in which they've entangled themselves spiritually. As disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are to never stand by idly while we see another brother or sister in Christ being dragged down, entangled in their own sin, and even destroyed by their own sin. Now, we think of obvious examples that come to mind of that. You know, if a person's involved in drugs, or a person's involved in alcohol or sexual immorality, those things are kind of the really blatantly obvious ones where we see somebody being dragged to destruction. But there are other sins that accomplish the same kind of destruction that are not quite so obvious. Sins of the tongue. Sins of what is said to another person with our tongue, the damage done by our tongue, and so on. Unfortunately, among believers, there's generally two responses when a brother or sister is caught into sin. Neither response is biblical. Neither response is what Christ calls us to do. The first is to ignore them. We see their sin. We see that they're basically going down, being drowned by their sin. But we just say, well, it's none of my business, right? I can't get involved. I'll just walk by and forget, ignore what's taking place, obviously, in the life of this fellow believer. The second response that is also not biblical is to basically throw them out and say, I'm not going to have anything to do with them whatsoever because of the sin that they're involved with. I'm going to reject them. I'm going to have nothing to do with them as a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ calls us to a third response that is neither throwing them out nor ignoring them. And that is to lovingly confront them in order to restore them, and as it says here, to restore them gently to fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. The term restore is rather interesting as well, katartizo in the original language, and it's used in the fishing business, just like I was telling the children that a net, when it's broken, needs to be mended. It needs to be repaired. And that's the word katartizo, to repair, mend, to make it strong again, to make it whole and useful again. And Jesus Christ knows that if a believer is caught in sin, and they're being dragged down by this sin, they're not going to be useful for His kingdom. They're going to be like a net with a hole in it, trying to catch fish, and the fish are all going right out. You've probably seen situations that I have as well, where the negative influence of one who claims to be a believer is an excuse for the non-believer to completely reject the gospel. As they look at that believer and say, that person claims to be a Christian, and if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want to have anything to do with being a Christian. And it's believers who are around that one who's claiming to be a believer that need to do something about that situation. This one who claims to be a believer is harming the cause of Christ. And to stand by and do nothing is to be disobedient to the Word of God. But we tend to think in our individualistic and autonomous society that we have no business entering into a discussion with another believer about a problem of sin in their life. You know, it's their business. We're not supposed to talk to them about any such thing. But Jesus Christ calls us to the mending business. He calls us to get involved in one another's lives, even when our society says we shouldn't do anything of the kind. Actually, our society wrongly teaches us to place a high priority on privacy and a high priority on so-called tolerance. The world's attitude basically says, leave me alone. Don't tell me anything that I'm doing is wrong. Don't confront me when I am in sin. Just let me do my own thing. You've heard those words probably. Maybe you've even said those words to somebody else. Leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. But Jesus calls us to the opposite as disciples of His, that we are to be involved in one another's lives and not to allow a fallen brother to go to destruction, but rather to restore, to mend, to build them up. We need never stand by, and Christ commands us never to stand by when we see a believer caught in sin and going to their own destruction. Jesus says we're not demonstrating the love of Christ if we stand by and do nothing, and we are certainly not walking in obedience to Him as His disciples. Now, one caveat, one warning here, this is not an excuse to be a busybody. That is to go around nosing in people's business where it's not important, where it's not significant. That's not what Jesus is speaking about, nor what God's Word is commanding us. He's commanding us to be in the mending business with those who are broken spiritually, those who need our help. Now notice here in verse 1, it gives us the qualifications. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Paul is teaching us that this task of mending other believers is for the spiritually mature. It is something that is not to be taken by a neophyte Christian. It's not to be taken up by a Christian who's not themselves walking in fellowship and growing stronger in the Lord. Oftentimes you might think that the best person to confront would be one who wants to get into this sort of thing. I think it's the opposite. The best confronter is one who's really not that comfortable of saying something to a brother or sister in Christ. They're only doing it because they love that brother or sister. They're only doing it because they want to be obedient to what Jesus Christ commands us to do. That's the kind of person who's qualified. Because if a person's too eager to get into this mending business in other people's lives, it's often a case that is pride in them that is motivating them to do that. Or perhaps it's spiritual immaturity out of which they're behaving.
Our aim should never be in a confrontation to harm that other person. Our aim is to mend them, to restore them, to repair them so that they could be useful for God's kingdom.
So the qualifications are those who are spiritually mature. That is, pride and selfishness are not part of it. Notice the attitude with which that restoration is to be done. It's not to be done with pride. It's to be done with humility. It's not to be done with roughness or rudeness. It's to be done with gentleness with the erring brother or sister. It's to be done with gentleness because if it's not, it will be counterproductive. You know, if somebody comes and confronts you and says, I have a problem with something you said, or I have a problem with something you did. Our hackles are immediately up, and we're immediately defensive, and we're saying, how can I defend myself from what this person is saying? And so if that approach of confrontation is not done with gentleness, is not done with humility, it's going to evoke a response that is counterproductive, that doesn't lead to that person being restored, to that person being healed. Now notice he also warns us here, we need to be on guard ourselves if we're entering into this mending business. He says that consider yourself lest you also be tempted. In other words, there's some particular temptations that you are prone to when you enter into this mending business. And I think one of those temptations would be pride. Even if we didn't begin the process in pride, we might become prideful in the process of helping a person be restored. I think another danger that we face spiritually in the mending process is to become hardened of heart towards this person, not compassionate towards them, with an attitude that says, I would never do what they have done, or I would never fall into the sin and the problem that they have fallen into. That hardness of heart and lack of compassion will communicate itself in one way or another to that person and will be counterproductive in trying to restore them to wholeness. We can accomplish the needed mending only if we avoid falling into those sins that Paul warns us against here. And notice how verse 2 expresses the heart of what our mending ministry is to be about. He says, the heart of this ministry is to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's the opposite of saying, I reject them, or the opposite of saying, I ignore them. It's to bear their burdens, to come alongside them, to help them through the painful, difficult process of mending and healing and being restored. You may recall that when we taught about how we need to examine ourselves and determine whether we need to confess our sins to a particular person, we asked four biblical questions. And those same four biblical questions are appropriate to ask as to whether we need to confront a person or not. The first question is there sin, is there error dishonoring to God? Sin is too serious to overlook if it is likely to bring significant dishonor to God, to His church, to His Word. If somebody professes to be a Christian and yet they're behaving in a way that dishonors God, it causes people to think less of God's Word, less of God's church, then it is necessary to confront them in love, gently, to restore them. I was talking with a friend this week who was concerned that the fallout from the scandal in Roman Catholicism was going to bleed over to other followers of Jesus Christ as well, that many people would begin to view the church with a bad attitude and a bad approach. And that may be the result, but perhaps the result will also be that people will identify and recognize the true church and recognize that the Roman system is not that. The true church is never called upon to do what they did, cover things up. Cover up the error and cover up the wickedness that was being done. The Apostle Paul addressed this problem with people who claim to be the true followers of God in Romans chapter 2. Turn to Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul here is laying out the rationale why all human beings need salvation. And all human beings need salvation. If you look in Romans chapter 2, and he's addressing Israelites at this particular point, Romans 2, 23 and 24 read, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. He was saying that the Jews, having the law of God and proclaiming the law of God, even boasting to the world that they're the ones with the law of God, therefore they're better than everybody else, they were breaking the law of God. And the result of them breaking the law of God they were boasting about is people began to mock the whole thing and the name of God was blasphemed. The same is true for anyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ, claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if they are living a life that is in disobedience and rebellion against God, that's obviously evident to everyone around them, then they are bringing shame and blasphemy upon the name of God. God calls us in those circumstances to lovingly confront the one who really is living in hypocrisy. Paul is stating here that this is proof why the Jews as well as the Gentiles needed Jesus Christ as Savior. All have sinned, and he said the Jews have sinned in this particular form of hypocrisy that he has mentioned here. So if the sin on the part of a brother or sister who claims to be a Christian, if the sin is dishonoring to God, we need to lovingly confront them to gently restore them. The second biblical question, if you turn to Romans 14, Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, it's a few pages back from Romans 2 there. Romans 14 and verse 19 reads, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another." The second question we need to ask is this sin, my brothers, sisters, and father, is this sin damaging to our relationship? Is it harming the relationship? We are commanded to live at peace, especially with believers or those who claim to be believers in Christ. We're to be at peace with them. And if we cannot overlook and forgive an offense that has been committed against us, if it affects our relationship, it affects the way we think about the person, it affects what we say about the person, then we cannot let that issue lie. We need to lovingly confront and seek the restoration of that relationship. I think too oftentimes we just want to escape from the kind of problems that happen in relationships. You know, somebody's having trouble with their neighbor and they say, "Well, I think I'll just move to the next town to get away from this neighbor I'm having trouble with," rather than trying to resolve the problem right there with the neighbor. A number of years ago, the Hayden Planetarium in New York City ran an advertisement, and in that ad they invited anyone who'd like to make the first journey to another planet to send in an application. They gave a form as to what had to be submitted. In a week, they received 18,000 applications to go to another planet. And these applications were submitted to a panel of psychologists to kind of analyze them. And after reviewing them, the psychologists concluded the vast majority of those who applied to go to another planet wanted to start a new life on another planet because they were so discouraged by the problems of this life on this planet. They were running away. And that's our tendency quite often. I think our human nature is to say, "I don't want to deal with these problems. It's painful, it's difficult, it's messy. I just want to run away from them. I want to escape from them altogether." Jesus never dealt with problems that way. Jesus never ran away from them. He never ignored them. Rather, he directly dealt with them head on in a loving fashion, and he moved through the problems, not away from the problems. So if the sin is damaging our relationship with that person, or even if we see it damaging relationships with other people, those are sins that need to be confronted. The third question we need to ask as to whether we are to confront in love is this sin hurting other people? Turn from Romans to 1 Corinthians, the book immediately following Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses the situation in the church at Corinth where the sin of one of the members was hurting the entire body. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And if you are puffed up, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, that he might be taken away from you? For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavened the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." He condemns them that they have just tolerated this sin in their midst, that they have not dealt with it, that they have not rebuked this brother and urged this brother to repent and be restored. They were just saying, well, we can overlook this. It's insignificant.
And Paul's saying, no, you've missed the point. A sin that is this serious is hurting other people. It's hurting the Church of Jesus Christ as they stand by and see what is taking place.
And for example, in our society, when we began to recognize the grave danger that drunk driving caused, what did we do?
Take the drunk drivers off the road. You know, develop slogans like, friends don't let friends drive drunk. Well, Jesus Christ is saying that disciples, if we're true disciples of Jesus Christ, we don't let other disciples live in rebellion and disobedience against God. We don't let them just go on in that fashion. We rebuke them in love. We seek to restore them to repentance and restore them to a relationship in Jesus Christ.
Paul likens it to a small amount of yeast. If you've ever made bread, you know there's a lot of other ingredients. Flour and so forth. But the yeast is just a small amount of the ingredient. But once the yeast goes into the loaf, it leavens the whole loaf and makes the loaf rise. Paul's saying that sin in the body of believers is like that. If Christians tolerate sin in their midst, it infects the entire body of Christ. It has a direct impact on the rest of the community. It's crucial, therefore, to not allow a believer to go astray and get away with it. Just think of the damage that's been done in Roman Catholicism as a result of ignoring and covering over the kind of sin and wickedness. Because the bishops, by their action, have communicated something very clear to their parishioners in all of the Catholic churches. They've communicated by their actions this, that grave sin is no big deal at all.
No big deal. We can lightly treat it. We can cover it over. We can just go on and pretend nothing's happened. As a matter of fact, we can put that person right back into the situation where their wickedness will devastate the lives of countless people for years to come. That's what Paul's talking about here in chapter 5. He says Christians should not do that ever. They should not treat sin lightly. We need to rebuke. We need to seek to restore. And if the restoration, we'll study this in the weeks ahead, if the restoration is not forthcoming, if the person will not repent, then that person needs to be treated as a non-believer ultimately and not allowed to continue as if nothing has changed.
All those who have watched the actions of the bishops, if they are following what the bishops have communicated, will conclude this. Sexual immorality?
No big deal. Do whatever you want. There's never going to be any consequences for your actions. You know, fornication, adultery, all those sins are minor things that are insignificant. They're not to be taken seriously because the leaders do not take them seriously. That's a damaging message. And that's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 5. Don't let that message be proclaimed by the action of a church that does nothing when their believers or those who claim to be believers in their midst living in rank sin. So we need to ask the question, is it the sin dishonoring God? Is it damaging to relationships? Is it harmful to others and hurting others? And fourthly, we need to ask the question, is it hurting the offender himself?
In the bulletin I printed Proverbs 27 and verses 5 and 6, which says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed.
Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The proverb is making it very abundantly clear that oftentimes what we think is loving behavior and what our culture would tell us is loving behavior, we see somebody doing something evil and wrong, they claim to be a Christian, we just ignore it. And we're told that's loving. We don't rebuke them. That's loving. And Jesus and God's Word says from one end to the other, that is unloving. That is unChrist-like. That is not what Jesus would do at all. Serious sin needs to be confronted. First, because that person's relationship with God needs to be restored. Second, because that relationship with fellow believers needs to be restored. And thirdly, because that person is harming and damaging themselves by continuing in sin. We have a God-given responsibility for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that God-given responsibility is to encourage and strengthen and mend one another so that we will all be useful instruments and servants of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have a genuine love for God and a genuine love for your brother in Christ, you're not going to let them go on in sin without shirking your responsibility to confront them in love as God commands us. And of course, our goal is always to restore. It's never to harm. Our goal is always to bring them to mending and to bind them up and to heal the brokenhearted. It's never to harm them. But that's what Jesus Christ calls us to. And it's a difficult calling, particularly in this day when we're told that that is not only immoral to confront somebody in their sin, it's intolerant to do so. And, of course, tolerance being the highest value in our culture this day, that therefore you're the most evil person if you dare to confront someone about their sin. And unfortunately, in the body of Christ, this mentality has been accepted as well. And the result is many believers will never confront a fellow believer when they see that fellow believer obviously caught into that sin, being dragged down to destruction. They'll never confront them. And churches, by and large, will avoid confronting them. They know that there's a legal risk to do so because there are churches that have confronted and have taken the process of church discipline that have been successfully sued for multi-million dollar lawsuits that the church had to pay forever this person that they confronted biblically. And so in our culture, it's not acceptable to obey God's word. But we do not live by what our culture tells us to do. We live by what God's word tells us to do. And when God's word commands us to lovingly confront, we seek to follow that as best we can by God's grace. In the story of the perfect storm, it was the arch enemy that dove in to rescue his enemy underwater, that put his own life on the line. And when he swam down there and struggled to find him, and when he finally reached him, he took his knife out and he cut the line. He cut the line that was holding the hook that was dragging that man down to his death. And that is the picture of what God's word describes for us of the ministry of restoration. It is risky. It is difficult. It involves something that's self-sacrificial on our part. But like that fisherman, if we dive in to rescue our enemy and free them from what's dragging them down to destruction, we saw that fisherman bring him back to the surface and then bring him back to the boat, restoring him to life. And you know what happened to those two enemies? After that, they were no longer enemies. How could you be an enemy of one who saved your life, who dove in and rescued you? And our relationships with those who we are at odds with, likewise, if we lovingly confront, will result in restoration of that relationship. At Cornerstone, our aim is to be a community of disciples who are making disciples. And to do that, we've got to obey even the difficult passages of what God's Word calls us to do. When we are in conflict with a brother in Christ, we should never view that brother as an enemy. That's the opposite of what God's Word tells us. Instead, we should view them as one we need to be reconciled with. We should dive in to rescue the one overtaken in sin so that God may be glorified, so that the relationships may be healed, and so that the sinner may be turned away from that path of destruction. Let's pray.